And I just want to say a thank you to the worship team. I know how difficult Christmas songs are to play. As a pastor back in Arkansas, every year I was always excited about Christmas songs. You know, my worship team would just look at me and go, no! Because I don't play anything at all. CDs, kazoos, that's about it. But anyway, yeah, apparently on a guitar, it's like every single word is a different chord. You know, it's just kind of like, anyway, I appreciate it. That was a great time. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13, verse 35. I want to read one verse out of there before we continue into Galatians. John chapter 13, verse 35, a verse you're all familiar with. In fact, we kind of prayed this tonight as we were gathered for prayer before service this evening, and just one of the things that was on our hearts for this church and for our community and for believers throughout the world. The Lord Jesus speaking, John records, John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have great theology." Oh, it didn't say that. "If you have perfect obedience to the law." Oh, it didn't say that. No, Jesus said, "If you have love one for another." Well, Lord, this morning, or evening, excuse me, as we turn our attention now to Paul's continued apologetic for our hope in your grace alone, Lord, we're reminded that behind all of that, it was motivated by your perfect love for us. In fact, John later in his life wrote in his epistle that you are love. And so, Lord, it doesn't surprise us then that the one thing that ought to characterize our lives of all things is that beautiful, that perfect attribute that you are. And Lord, tonight as we work through our study in Galatians, we pray that you would remind us of the great love, not only that you have for us as expressed through the sending of your Son that we'll celebrate this week, but Lord, also through the people that make up the body of Christ, that we are the glad recipients of your divine love as expressed through our pastors and through our elders and deacons and ushers and greeters and worship team members and children church workers and the persons seated next to us. And that, Lord, it is by that love that we will be known as different in this world. And so, Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would just turn that love up in our lives, and that we might be a bright example to a world that so desperately needs to know that you love us. And so, Lord, change us, transform us by your grace, and make us ambassadors of love. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm a little uncomfortable this evening because I got a call this week from one of my good friends, and I'll keep his name between me and the few people I shared it with earlier, because he's a nationally recognized pastor, and if I was to say his name, you'd all go, oh. But he was visiting the website here at Calvary Chapel Modesto to listen to our pastor, Damien, because he's always looking to glean great insights into the scripture for his own study and his own personal use. And he saw that my name had been there for a few weeks, and so he thought, that's interesting. So he started to watch, and so he called just to kind of chat and get caught up and find out what was going on and all that. And I thought, surely he'll have some great deep spiritual insight to offer me in terms of what I could do to improve my presentation or perhaps maybe communicate the grace of God in a way that would be more applicable to all of us. But no, his one concern was the vest that I wear each week, my sweater vest. And he said, you need to change that vest. I said, but I have three of them. And I rotate him. He says, I know you have three and you need to replace them. So I'm not wearing a sweater vest tonight because apparently this pastor friend of ours is apparently fairly up to date on what is fashionable and what is not. I'm always about 20 years behind. Anyway, that has nothing to do with our study, but I am wearing a sweater tonight so that my friend who will watch this tomorrow will not be offended. So moving forward, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 tonight, verses 8 to 18. And if you are a note taker, the ushers have provided for you a little kind of half sheet piece of paper that has kind of the main outline, the main points that I'll be covering tonight. And then on the back of that, some personal applicational questions just to help you to really this week be thinking about personally what it is that the Lord would have you take away from the scripture that we'll be looking at tonight. Well, by way of review, Paul has been doing a wonderful job, at least in my estimation, laying out an incredible defense for the gospel of grace. But up to this point, the arguments that he's really employed have been kind of built on logic, right? In other words, he talked about the biblical argument for grace, the historical argument for grace, the rational argument for grace. In other words, he's really kind of called our attention to just the cold, objective truths that are in Scripture and looking at those objective truths with our mind, with our intellect. We ought to then conclude rationally that it's by grace and grace alone that we're saved and not by the works of the flesh or the keeping of the law. But Paul is going to turn in a different direction in our text tonight. His next argument, his next tact, really, is to take the Galatians back to when he first met them and to remind them that it was based on his love for them that he first preached the gospel, and then it was their love for him that then ministered to and cared for his physical needs. As such, we might call it the sentimental argument. In other words, it's no longer a rational, logical argument based upon cold, objective facts. No, Paul has done that. He's already appealed to their minds. Now he wants to appeal to their heart. And his purpose then is to remind his friends at Galatia and you and I tonight of the strong bond of love that really marks the Christian faith, as we read there in John chapter 13. As was demonstrated by Paul to the Galatians, and then by the Galatians to Pastor Paul. And he wants them to take into consideration his love for them as they compare his message and his heart and his motive with that of the Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia with their message of legalism. And he wanted to remind them then that as they compare and contrast the two people, the two groups, Paul on the one side, the Judaizers on the other, that they ought to be able to measure with their heart, not just their mind, but with their heart, the love of God, that true agape love that was demonstrated through Paul's life and his motivation to bring them the gospel of Christ, and remind them as they look at that, that they could discern the truth that is Christ within Paul, contrast with the Judaizers who lacked that gospel grace. They lacked that love of God that motivated and drove Paul to bring them the gospel. And his hope, again, was that as they looked at that, considered that, not only with their mind, but also with their heart, that they would be able to quickly see the difference and the distinction between his motives and the Judaizers' motives, who really, honestly, could care less about the Christians in Galatia. You see, to Paul, the Galatians were his spiritual children. And he had, as a spiritual parent, a deep and abiding love for them and a concern for them. But to the Judaizers, the Galatian believers were just notches in their spiritual belts. In other words, bragging rights amongst their friends within that movement of the legalists to be able to say, well, we brought so many people under the law, so many people were circumcised, so many people are now practicing the law of Moses. So for Paul, it was love. For them, it was just another trophy in their case. The section here reminds us of the central importance of true agape love in our lives, one with another and also with the lost in the world, but also, and I think perhaps maybe the application for you and I tonight is just a reminder that it's the love of Christ that brings unity within the local body and within the body of Christ at large, the body of Christ universally. And I think when we're talking about legalism, and that's been the application that we've been looking at these last few weeks, that you and I have friends and family that are involved in legalistic forms of Christianity. We don't doubt their salvation at all, But we see the lack of joy. We see the lack of freedom that they are experiencing because they have fallen under some form of legalism. And the reality, and you know this to be true, but I just want to remind you and I again tonight, is that while you and I can, from the Bible, show that person, that family member or that friend who's trapped in some form of legalism, that biblically, that logically, that rationally what they're doing makes no sense at all, that we can't win that argument and bring them over to grace unless the motivation with which we share those truths is love. In other words, we can win the argument, but we may not win that brother, that sister in Christ, and free them from legalism and bring them into the beauty of grace unless they can discern that we have a true motivation of love for them. And so a great reminder tonight as we look at Paul's sentimental argument. So notice in verses 4 to 11, as Paul begins, in your notes, the first point that I have is that Paul laments their regression. Paul writing, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." And his reference, of course, is to the Roman and the Greek pantheons and the Asian gods who are worshipped in the area of Galatia. He's saying those weren't gods at all. Verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, and how it is that you now turn again to those weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage." He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I am afraid for you lest I have labored in vain. Can you hear Paul's parental concern, his parental love coming through in these verses, especially there in verse 11 where he writes, I am afraid for you lest I have labored in vain for you. In other words, Paul, like any parent, was concerned, fearful, in fact, for his spiritual children in the faith and the consequences that they would suffer as a result of continuing down this path of legalism. I will illustrate it this way. For those of you who are parents of younger children, you might wonder, for those of us with older children, adult children, at what point does the parent stop worrying about their children, right? Because we know, as a new parent, for example, I remember as a new parent not wanting to leave the crib side because I just had to make sure that he was still breathing, right? And if I couldn't hear Sean breathing, then I wanted to look close so I couldn't see his chest moving up and down. I would put my finger just in front of his little nose so I could feel his breath going back and forth on my finger. It's like, okay, we're good, right? And then you go back to bed. Oh, and then they grow up and they learn to ride a bike and it's out into the street in front of the car. It's like, ah, right? And you're worried about them getting run over. And then as they grow up and learn to drive, now you're really frightened, right? I mean, going to put them in a Abrams tank to make sure that nothing happens to this young man, right? And so a young parent might say to those of us who have adult children, at what point do you stop worrying about your children? Answer, never. You might be 90 and your children 70 and you are still concerned for their well-being. I mean, you just always are concerned for your children. That's just something that God has placed in our heart. And by the way, the Greek word that Paul uses for that is storge. It's that fourth word for love in the New Testament that most people don't know is hidden in there. It's that love that God has placed in a parent's heart for their children. Well, all that to say, as we look at our text this evening, that it's hard to watch our children make boneheaded mistakes because we know the consequences of their decisions. Bad choices end up creating bad environments or bad consequences for children. And oftentimes, as parents, we think to ourselves, if they had only listened to my advice, if they had only paid attention, then they would not have to go through this. But if your children are like my children, oftentimes they have to learn by experience. In other words, it's not good enough for mom and dad to kind of lay out the path and the consequences of bad choices. They really have to find out if you stick the fingernail file into the outlet that you will actually become electrocuted. And that was a recurring theme in our house when our kids were young. And you wonder at that point whether all your words have just been wasted because it seems like your children are determined to prove that your wisdom is wrong and that somehow that they can do whatever they want to do and it's going to be okay. Well, I want to suggest that's what Paul is saying here in verse 11. In other words, what he is communicating to his friends at Galatia is he's, listen, after all that he had preached, after all that he had taught concerning the sufficiency of grace, he is fearful now that they were going to turn a deaf ear to all that good and godly wisdom and reject it and now embrace legalism, which Paul knew would ultimately lead to a heavy, heavy burden in their lives, would ultimately lead to bondage and not freedom, would ultimately steal the joy that they have in Christ and ultimately rob them of the wonderful blessings that God had intended that they experience. And that made Paul sad because he knew from personal experience what it was like to live under the heavy burden of the law. Well, quick application. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to communicate that I think this is perhaps one of the most difficult jobs of the pastor. Now, as an assisting pastor, I didn't know this because I had a senior pastor that took all the heat. It was awesome. I could just be, you know, the dumb, you know, the guy with the water balloons and the, you know, the Nerf bow and arrows and youth camps and all that. And so a lot of the burdens I didn't have to deal with until I became a senior pastor. And one of the things that I think burdens pastors the most is to watch a person in their fellowship begin to go down a path that they know is not good. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you're hoping that the Holy Spirit is going to speak very clearly and loudly in their heart. And you know that he is, but you're praying that the person will listen because the Holy Spirit's so much better at communicating things to us when we're in the wrong, when we're going the wrong path. But then there comes a time in the pastor's life where you know that the Lord is now calling on you to go to that person, to speak into their lives concerning the things that the Holy Spirit has been beating upon their heart, but they're just not listening. And it's a heavy thing. You don't want to do it. You don't want to have to get into a person's private life. And I remember there was a time where I had a guy that I was working with, and he and his wife, both believers, but having problems. And she'd already left him twice and come back twice. And there was kind of a pattern there and all that. And I saw the pattern developing again. I'm, oh, Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't. And finally, I just knew I had to take this brother out to lunch and say, listen, you're going down the same path again. Again, we're going again. And here's the result. If you do this again, I don't know that she's going to come back if she leaves. And he was nodding and, you know, yep, whatever. And then just completely ignored everything I said. And with just a few short months, sure enough, she was gone with the kids and never returned. And for a pastor, like a parent, it breaks our hearts to pour love and truth into a person's life. And again, you know, it's like you don't want to have to get involved and say things that are difficult to say to people, but sometimes the Holy Spirit wants us to. As Paul is saying to the Galatians here, and it breaks our heart, just like it breaks your heart as a parent, to see somebody ignore that good and godly counsel, that biblical counsel, continue on the wrong path, and then suffer the consequences for it. It's tough. The encouragement is this: keep praying, because God is a God of restoration. And I've seen people run for 13 years and come back. So you just keep praying for those people. Well, regarding this regression, Paul is now going to kind of walk through in verses 8 to 10 the path of the Galatians from their point of salvation and kind of moving along in Christ to now the path of regression, and all with the hope of showing them just how far they had fallen from grace. Notice in verse 8 he writes, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not God's." In other words, Paul is calling his friends at Galatia, these believers who had trusted in Christ, to back it up historically and look at the moment that they first met Paul. And to remember that when Paul first came into that region, that they were rank pagans. In other words, they were on a slippery slope going directly into the lake of fire. They were worshiping nature and gods made of rock. I mean, that's brilliant, right? To worship a rock. By the way, just a little historical aside. In Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, that Greek goddess, if you read in the book of Acts, when the followers of Artemis, they're all, you know, excited because Paul is, you know, has an impact on their business, slinging little idols and all that. And they say, does not all the world know that this is the house of the, you know, the Greek goddess Artemis, whose image fell from heaven? In other words, what we believe is that there was a meteorite, something that fell to earth. People saw it, thought it was, you know, this goddess from heaven, and set up a rock and began to worship it. It's like, oy vey. I mean, we're worshiping rocks? But that was the condition of the Galatians. They were worshiping idols made of rock and wood and metal and all of that. And then lived in constant fear that the gods and goddesses that they served, that somehow if they neglected to worship properly or to bring the right offering or to speak evil against that god or goddess, that suddenly out of the sky a lightning bolt would come or the earth would open or fire would consume them. And so they lived in constant fear of these gods and goddesses. And of course, they had no hope of heaven, no contentment in life, and no balm for their guilty conscience. But then Paul showed up with a Christmas message, right? He brings to them a message of Christ sent from heaven to earth, not fallen like the Greek goddess Artemis, but sent by God the Father to earth, born as a human being, lived as a man, but God in human flesh, the true God-man. And he introduced them to a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a radical thought that was to the Greek mind, to the Roman mind, to the Asian mind, to hear about a God that loved them so much that rather than requiring their children as sacrifices, that he would sacrifice his Son for them. And the Galatians rejoiced to hear that there was such a God that existed, a God that loved them that much. And so they, one and all, gave their heart to Christ. And so Paul reminds them, listen, when I first met you, I found you without grace. You weren't recipients of grace. No, you were pagans and living in fear. Oh, but then you trusted in the gospel of salvation and became glad recipients of God's grace. Well, then Paul says there in verse 9, the first part, that after getting them started along that path, that when he left them living in grace. Notice verse 9. He says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. In other words, what Paul's saying, well, stop and think. I found you as pagans without grace. You believed in Christ. You became recipients of grace. And through that grace, you entered into a relationship with God where you not only knew that he existed, but understood that he knew you and knew you intimately, in fact, came to dwell within you. In other words, he's reminding them that what they experienced by grace was all real, that when they had turned from their false gods and trusted the Lord Jesus, that they were filled with his Spirit and they knew it. They knew that they had been forgiven of their sins. Their consciences that had never been cleansed were now wiped clean. They saw and they experienced the power of God daily in their lives. And they had a living, vibrant relationship with him. And most exciting of all, they were absolutely sure that God loved them. That's how Paul left them. He preached to them. They came to faith in Christ. They began to grow in grace. And he left them with a joyful, powerful relationship with God, all by God's grace. Wonderful. Oops. But now Paul hears that they had fallen from grace. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here, and I don't know that we have any record amongst the church fathers concerning how it is that they turn from grace to legalism, but we could begin to kind of, you know, just think in our mind how that might have happened. We don't know, for example, whether maybe Paul had passed through the region and discovered that the Judaizers had come in behind him and that they were now believing and practicing these false doctrines. Or perhaps maybe like the Corinthians, maybe the Galatians wrote a letter to Paul and asked him questions about the gospel and to clarify some points. Or perhaps maybe one of Paul's associates, Timothy or Titus, had gone through that area and visited the churches and then heard these strange teachings and doctrines that were going on and brought that news to Paul. Again, we don't know how the news reached Paul, but now Paul hears that they had fallen from grace and that where they had once been walking in grace and enjoying the liberty that they had in Christ, they were now practicing their faith in accordance with the Jewish law. And so he writes there in verses 9 and 10, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And note the repetition of the word again. In other words, he's painting a picture. They're going back to what they once experienced. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now, a couple of interesting points here. Where Paul writes there in verse 9, weak and beggarly elements, what he's communicating is just how far the Galatians had fallen from grace. In other words, what he's communicating is that they had turned from the beautiful freedom that they had in grace back to bondage, the bondage of religion, specifically in this case, the bondage to the law of Moses. That they had turned from the power of the gospel to the weakness of their own strength to try to keep the law. And that they had given up the spiritual wealth, those benefits that we talked about in our last study together, that they had in a relationship with Christ, to the poverty of empty religious ritual. In effect, they were now trying to please God by using the same methods that they had as pagans in the worship of their false gods. Notice again verse 9 and 10, he says, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements," right? Well, they weren't Jews before, they were Gentiles, pagans. But he says, you're going back to what? To ritual, to religious activity, somehow believing that now that you're going to sanctify it with the law, that God's going to somehow be pleased with that. In other words, all they were doing is taking their old practices and doing those things under the umbrella of the Mosaic law. Notice in verse 10. That Paul then identifies those weak and those beggarly elements. In other words, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the worship of Artemis, the worship of Zeus, the laying of a garland at the temple of Zeus, or the sacrifice of an oxen to the pagan gods? No. Look at verse 10. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, contextually, here's what we know, that the Judaizers who came in, Acts chapter 15, were saying you must keep the law of Moses. And part of the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy, was the celebrations that God implemented through the law to the Jewish people. The keeping of the Sabbath, new moon celebrations, annual festivals, Passover, Pentecost, unleavened bread, etc., all the way through to the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, you are now trying through the law to do what you were trying to do as pagans, and that is to please God by religious activity. By keeping festivals and days and honoring all these things as if that's going to make you favorable to the Lord. It would be safe to conclude that they weren't just keeping days and months and seasons and years, but they were also keeping the laws and the traditions of the rabbis that were associated with all those things. So, for example, the Sabbath, it wasn't just let's keep the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? And now we have to define it. Well, no. Lighting a fire on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? And then defining all of that and traditions and piling more and more and more ritual and law upon themselves. The bottom line here is that these Gentile believers were now trying to live like Jews under the law. Worse, like most legalists, they believed that by so doing that they were pleasing God and were somehow then superior to other believers. That, Paul says here in verse 9 and 10, was evidence that they had fallen from grace Because the things that they thought were pleasing to God, Paul tells us, are only shadows of the truth. Paul, right into the Galatians, says in Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." So you can hear the connection there to Galatians, you know, Sabbaths and days and seasons and months. And in verse 17 of Colossians 2, Paul says, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In other words, in Christ is the fulfillment of all of the law. And therefore, it is in Christ that we find salvation and favor with God, not by keeping all those rules and rituals and celebrations. Well, the question might come to mind then, what about you and I in terms of what is appropriate celebration-wise? In other words, when we talk about festivals and activities and Christmas next week and all of that, what's appropriate for a believer? Is it appropriate to celebrate the Passover? Is it appropriate to celebrate Christmas? And you find, by the way, within the, you know, kind of the fringe units of the body of Christ, that there are people who shy away from any and all kinds of celebrations. And I would say, this is my opinion, so this and $4 will get you coffee at Starbucks, but my opinion is this, that what is appropriate for you and I in the practice of our faith really depends on our attitude, the heart attitude. In other words, let me illustrate it this way. If you or I were to celebrate Passover or Pentecost or Christmas or Resurrection Sunday with the idea that by doing so that we are somehow going to gain additional favor with God, that somehow we are going to gain additional benefits from God, that I was just like the Galatians, we're no longer trusting in God's grace alone, but we're now believing that by keeping or doing or practicing these things that we're going to become the recipients of more grace and greater benefits. And I think that would be a wrong attitude. On the other hand, if we were to celebrate a holiday like Christmas or Passover, and then recognize the work that God has done and rejoice through that celebration, the gift of his grace, then in my opinion, there's really no problem with that, because the celebration is simply an experience that will enrich our faith and our trust in God's grace. In other words, it's pointing us back to Christ, back to his sufficiency and the full and complete provision of God in the cross that we receive by grace. So by way of example, the church that I pastor back in Arkansas, we would on every other year have a Christ in the Passover Seder meal. And I have a friend who's a Messianic Jew. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor by the name of Craig Rose, lives in Texarkana, has a church there. Just a sweet brother in Christ, and because of he was raised Jewish before he became a believer, understands the Passover festival, celebration and all that. And so he and his family would come up and they'd prepare this wonderful Passover meal for our church, and we would go through all the prayers and the liturgy and a lot of grape juice, because they drink a lot of grape juice. Well, they drink wine, but we wanted people to drive home safely, and we, you know, kind of keep the, you know, we're not doing the alcohol thing, we'll just go grape juice, but you drink a lot of grape juice. Anyway, we would go through the whole thing, and as we did, Pastor Craig would then show us the beautiful symbolism that God imbued into that Old Testament ritual that was all to point us to Christ, the Passover Lamb. And so as an experience, then what it did for us was it just gave us a greater appreciation of who Christ is and what he's done for us, as demonstrated through the Passover meal, and the reminder that ultimately the Passover wasn't just for the Jewish people to celebrate what they were delivered from Egypt, but it was to point them to the ultimate deliverer who would deliver them from sin and from death itself. But even though we would do that, we didn't actually keep Passover the way that the law prescribed. In other words, there was yeast in our kitchen somewhere, I'm sure, right? We didn't go through the kitchen with a little brush and a vacuum and make sure that the yeast was out and all of that, make sure there was no leaven anywhere. No, we understood that wasn't really necessary. No, we were just going to celebrate Passover in the sense of celebrating Christ and his work on the cross and the new covenant that he initiated with his blood. So I hope that makes sense in terms of trying to figure out what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. It's like, it's all about this heart attitude. Is it pointing you to Christ and his sufficiency and the grace of God, or are you doing it to try to earn favor with God? And I think that's where you have to look and say, okay, the one is a good thing, the other thing, no, that's probably not a good practice. Well, then notice in verses 12 to 18, continuing on, that Paul now seeks their affection. And again, what he's moving to, again, the sentimental argument, he's reminding them of the great affection and the bond of love that they share. Galatians 4, verse 12, Paul writes, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me." He reminds them, "For I became like you." He says, "You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Note the question, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." In other words, here's a demonstration of the love. That when he first showed up, he was in such bad condition that really it didn't look like they could receive any benefit at all. But they loved him anyway. Verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They," speaking of the Judaizers, "zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is a good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." You can really kind of pick up the pain in Paul's heart through his words here. And unfortunately, we see that in so many of his epistles, don't we, where Paul is just pouring out his heart to the Corinthians and here to the Galatians, where here they no longer are affectionate towards him. And Paul, just so burdened by that, you can just hear the pain in his heart. He wonders, what happened to the love that we first had for one another? And he wonders, how is it that he had wronged them, that they were willing to throw off the friendship and the deep bonds of affection that they had with him, and now embrace the Judaizers who, as he says here, would exclude them? Well, you'll note that Paul's love is demonstrated there in verse 12, where he says, "Brother, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." The New Living Translation makes it a little more clear, where it writes it this way. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things." And then the New Living says this, "For I have become like you Gentiles were, free from the law." In other words, Paul's point to them is that when he first came to visit them in Galatia, he did not separate himself. He did not exclude himself from the Gentiles as the Judaizers did. Rather, Paul demonstrated his love for them by embracing them and living as they did. In other words, Paul actually sat down in their homes, ate their food, dined with them, dipped his bread in the same dish as they did. He lived in their homes. He spoke their language. He shopped in their markets. He rubbed shoulders with them. Paul made himself like a Gentile. Oh, but we know the Judaizer would never do that. As we read earlier in the book of Galatians, when the Judaizers came from Antioch, they would not even sit with Gentile believers at mealtime, but separated themselves because they saw the Gentiles as still unclean. But Paul demonstrates his beautiful agape love for the Gentiles and saying, "Listen, I'm not going to let my culture, my tradition, any of that stand in the way or be an obstacle between you and Christ. And if I'm going to reach you, and it means eating what you eat and enjoying it, holding hands with you at the table, wearing the same clothes that you wear, speaking the language you speak," he said, "I'll do all that. I will become what you are that I might bring you the message of Christ." In other words, Paul proved his love and his love for them by his willingness to live as a Gentile. Kind of reminds me of the story of Hudson Taylor, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, but if you're not, it's a great parallel, really, to what Paul's communicating here. Hudson Taylor, an Englishman sent to China as a missionary, was trying to do mission work amongst the Chinese as the other English missionaries, which meant basically that they were trying to make Englishmen out of Chinese. In other words, they wanted to cut the Chinese hair, and they wanted to put them in British suits, and they wanted to have crumpets of tea at 4 o'clock. They wanted them to speak English, and then they were going to make them Christians. And the missionaries at the time were really not effective at all. And it was Hudson Taylor that first recognized, no, that's just culture. We need to put culture aside and bring the gospel in a way that the Chinese people will receive. And so he began to grow his hair out and wear it in the traditional ponytails of the Chinese men at the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries, to dress in the same clothes that they dressed in, to learn to communicate in their language so that there was no obstacle, to eat as they ate, to travel with them, to, you know, all the things that Paul did with the Galatians, Hudson Taylor did in China. And the Chinese recognized that, and they honored him as a result of it and gave him an audience then to share the gospel. In other words, what Paul and what Hudson Taylor did was to become like those he was trying to reach, not in sinful activities, but cultural activities, so that he could reach them, or they could reach them with the beautiful gospel of Christ. And that was a demonstration of their love. In other words, to put themselves out of their comfort zone to become like someone else. Ultimately, of course, Paul's model, Hudson Taylor's model, was the child that we're celebrating just 4 days from now. We sang about it tonight, Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth. Have you ever thought about that transformation? I mean, just how radical that is. The closest I can get to it is to think of a paratrooper on D-Day in the Second World War. In the relative safety of the plane, throw the door open, and all around you there's AAA fire going up and tracers in every direction and explosions. And you have a moment there where it's like, I think I'll stay in the plane and go back to England, right? But no, the green light comes and it's boom, 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 and you go from the relative safety and comfort of the plane, and you are right in the middle of all that violence. Can you imagine Jesus standing on the doorstep of eternity and then from heaven itself into the womb of Mary to be born as a man? What a radical thing that is, to live where we live, to eat like we eat, to dress like we dress, to go through all the things that we go through as human beings, to demonstrate what? His great love and the length to which he will go to rescue us from our sin. And that's what Paul is reminding the Galatians. He says, hey, I became just like you. But the Judaizers, no. They still see you as second-class citizens. They want to exclude you. And Paul wants his friends in Galatia to stop and compare how it was that Paul treated them with how it was the Judaizers treated them. And based on that, to recognize Paul was motivated by love, selfless love for the Gentiles. For the Judaizers, again, they could care less, really, about the Gentiles. They were just looking to put, you know, marks on their scorecard. Well, Paul reminds his friends in verses 13 to 15 that it was a mutual love. In other words, it wasn't just Paul loving the Gentiles. It was the Gentiles loving Paul back. And he wants them to remember that they had deep, deep affection for Paul, as demonstrated by their hospitality towards him when he was in a really difficult spot. Look at verse 13. Paul reminds me, he says, you know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? In other words, think back to how I showed up, and I wasn't looking so good. In other words, there wasn't a lot to say, ooh, I get close to you, buddy. And yet they were hospitable. For Paul writes there in verse 15, I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Wow. Paul wants his friends at Galatia to remember how it was that they were first introduced to him. Now, again, there's all sorts of scholarly debate about what Paul's illness, thorn in the flesh, was, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But based on the text here, it would appear that whatever was going on, it was affecting his eyes, and apparently whatever was going on with his eyes made him kind of unattractive. In other words, you could kind of imagine a guy with bloodshot, goopy, oozy eyes, kind of leaded around, you know, being led around by his friends, showing up and thinking, I don't know what you got, but I don't want it. And so I'm just going to go the other direction kind of thing. But Paul reminds them, verse 15, but what was the blessing you enjoyed? In other words, he reminds them, listen, they responded to Paul in that pathetic physical condition that he was, really looking like somebody you really probably didn't want to get involved with, but they responded in love to him. They received him, they accepted him, and as he writes there, if it was possible, they would have pulled their own eyeballs out and exchanged them with Paul as a blessing to him. In other words, an act of love. In other words, Paul says, listen, it wasn't just my love for you. You responded to my love even though I was a mess by loving me back. His question then is, hey, friends, what changed? What would cause you to change in your affections and your love for me and now throw me to the side and take instead up with these Judaizers? Well, Paul reveals what happened in verses 16 and 17, where he writes, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that they may be zealous for you. In other words, just another mark on their scorecard. In other words, what Paul is communicating is that somehow the Judaizers had wormed their way into the churches in Galatia, and like Absalom, stolen the hearts of Paul's friends. And they did it by calling into question Paul's authority, Paul's calling as an apostle, the message of grace, and his love for them. In other words, through smooth words, half-truths, and flattery, they were undermining Paul by deceit and trickery. And really what they were doing is exactly what Satan did back in the garden, and false teachers have been doing ever since, down to this day. In other words, you know the story back there in Genesis and how it is when the serpent came to Eve. He says, has God really said? And then he follows it up, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan called into question, first of all, the word of God. Has God really said? And then secondly, the goodness of God. Oh, you won't surely die. Implication being, wait a minute, maybe God doesn't want us to eat this because it's going to be really beneficial to us rather than not beneficial. Well, of course, Adam and Eve, we know, bought into the thing, hook, line, and sinker, and we've been paying for it ever since. But the reality is that Satan didn't love them. It was all trickers, all deceit. And we see here in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians that that's what the Judaizers were doing. Paul was speaking the truth in love, but the Judaizers were bringing half-truths and innuendo and calling into question the goodness of the message that Paul preached, that is, you are saved by grace alone, and the word of God, that is, the gospel message. And like Adam and Eve, the Galatians bought it, and they were now rejecting Paul so as to embrace those false teachers. By way of application, can I remind you, don't believe everything you read or everything you hear. I had a fun experience just a few years into the ministry, so still very insecure as a senior pastor. And I got a call one day from Roger Wing at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, at the time was Pastor Chuck's right-hand guy, to kind of keep the affiliates all together and help with fellowship and all that. And I'm thinking, Roger's calling me? So I call him back excited, thinking they've found me, they discovered me. I'll be at the next senior pastor's conference, featured keynote speaker and all of that. All these things running through my mind. Chuck knows my name. You know, it's like, I'm in. You know, it's only to find out that really Roger was calling because somebody in our fellowship had told their grandmother that I had given some counsel to him about how to handle a situation in the home, and it was good and it was godly counsel, but he misinterpreted it. as always. And so he told his wife, who told her mother, who told her grandmother, who called a friend in Maine, who sent an email to Kay Smith, who told Chuck, who told Roger. So I get a call, and Roger says, "So, I'm embarrassed to even call you." He says, "But I got to call you because Kay got an email that said that the Calvary Chapel pastor in Fayetteville, Arkansas," which, by the way, there was no Calvary Chapel in Fayetteville, we're in Rogers, "nonetheless, that the Calvary Chapel pastor in Fayetteville, Rogers, is encouraging parents from the pulpit to read Harry Potter to their children." And this was when the first Harry Potter thing came out, and, you know, it was like World War III in the church and all of that. And, you know, pastors are like, "Oy vey, I don't know who Harry Potter is, but I don't want to meet him." Anyway, so I'm like, "What? You know, when? Who?" And of course, Roger laughed it off. He said, "Listen, we're not concerned about that at all. Why don't you just kind of write up a little quick, you know, one paragraph, what happened, send it to us, I'll file it away, you'll never hear from me again." But I had this moment where I thought, huh? I've been discredited for life. They're going to take the dove from my church, you know? I mean, that's it. But stuff spread so quick, and if I had time, I'd tell you the whole story, but it was just one of those things where, seriously? And people believed it. Fortunately, we had someone who was for us, Roger and Pastor Chuck, said, "That sounds pretty ridiculous. Why don't you just give them a call and find out what's going on," right? In other words, they trusted in us. They knew us. They loved us. I remember Pastor Mike McIntosh sharing at a pastor's conference one year. He had been in a conversation. Something he said somehow got misconstrued and then repeated and blogged, and suddenly, you know, it's being repeated to Pastor Chuck, and it put Mike in a bad light, and Mike's all, "Oh no." And so he called to clear the air, and Chuck wasn't home, and Kay was, and Mike, you know, apologized, said, "Here's what happened, here's what I said." She said, "Oh Mike, we trust your love." In other words, they didn't give it a second thought when they heard those rumors, when they heard those slanders, accusations, when they said, "Listen, we trust your love." Well, friends, that was what Paul was doing here. He was calling his friends at Galatia to listen, to stop and consider who it was that was being slandered, who it was that was being spoken of evilly, who it was whose calling and authority was being undermined and questioned. It was their friend Paul, the one who demonstrated his love for them. So Paul calls them now to stop and to evaluate those accusations with the truth. And if they would do that, they would recognize that Paul was the one who truly loved them, and it wasn't the Judaizers. Well, listen, while Paul certainly had some difficult things to say to the Galatians, it was all motivated by love. In fact, the Proverbs remind us, Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." I would suggest that Paul proved his love through this letter that we call the Book of Galatians, because he said hard things, but he said them with a heart filled with love and compassion, not wanting his spiritual children to run down a path that he knew is going to end in misery and this burden and this discontented life, living under the heaviness of trying to earn God's favor through ritual and through religious activity. Paul understood that if they continued down that path, that rather than freedom, they would just be in greater and greater bondage, and that it would move from that beautiful relationship with God as a child of God, a son of God, where they could call him Abba, to just being slaves. It wasn't that they would lose their salvation. I don't think that was Paul's concern, but rather they would lose the enjoyment of their salvation and become unfruitful in their work for the kingdom, because ultimately, as I've said a number of times, there is no power in legalism. There is none. It does not produce fruit. And so the purpose here in the sentimental argument was to reach the heart of his friends at Galatia. He laid out the logical argument, communicated with the intellect, but now he wanted to touch their heart and remind his friends that they had a bond of love, and it was a strong bond of love, and to ask them not to throw that aside so quickly, but to stop instead and think about who it was that the Judaizers were attacking And now take into consideration Paul's testimony and history of a loving relationship with his friends at Galatia. And then to judge based on that and to recognize that truly it was Paul. It was Paul. It was Paul that they should be trusting, looking to for the true gospel. There's the gospel of grace that he preached, not this message of legalism that's being promoted by the Judaizers. Well, as we close tonight, I would just remind you that sometimes people have to say tough things to us. Sometimes people have to speak truth and love, and sometimes we don't want to receive it. Well, let's be honest, we never want to receive it because we always want to think we're right. But the reality is that you look through the Bible and cover to cover, you find God sending prophets and priests and pastors and apostles to say hard things in love to God's people. In fact, if you look through the major and minor prophets, the consistent theme is God, who loves his people, sending his servants, the prophets, to communicate a difficult message to a stubborn and rebellious people and call them back to obedience so they could walk in his love. And for you and I tonight, there's a reminder, I think, that there will come times in life where an elder, a pastor, a friend is going to have to speak something difficult into our lives. And we might not like it, we might not want to receive it, but I would encourage all of us, and I include myself in this, to stop and to consider the messenger, to look at the history that we have with that person, and to recognize, gosh, I've known that person for 15 years, and all they've ever shown me is love. All they've ever shown is a true desire to be a blessing in my life. Therefore, why would I reject what they're saying now? Oh, it's hard, it's difficult, but I know it's coming from a heart of love. And rather than reject that person or toss that relationship aside, that instead what we would do is embrace that person and say, thank you for loving me enough, because I know how difficult it was for you to have to come and talk to me. And remember, it is difficult. And if you've ever been in that place, you know it's like, God, send someone else. Send someone else, because I don't want to be that messenger. But if you're receiving that message, receive it because it's from the Lord and grow from it. If you're called to deliver that message, then remember, deliver it not just in truth, but with agape love. Because if the recipient can see our love, they're going to receive that message. And they're going to benefit by it. They're going to grow from it. And our prayer is that they'll be delivered. Contextually, for your friends, your family members who may be stuck in some legalistic system, you know the burden that they're under. You know the discontent that they have because they can never, ever measure up. Let's just pray that God would use us as ambassadors of his love and of his grace, and to speak the truth in love as he directs us, in the hope that they will receive it, knowing how much we love them, and that they will be set free from that bondage, from that burden, from those elementary, beggarly, or those weak and beggarly elements that Paul spoke about here in Galatians, and that they might discover the richness of God's grace. So as I close in prayer tonight, I would just encourage you, if you've got a person in mind stuck in maybe a pseudo-Christian cult or stuck in some form of a legalistic system, whatever, and you've been praying for them and praying for them and praying for them, hey, tonight, as a congregation, let's bring those individuals before the throne of grace, and anticipating the great deliverer's birth that we celebrate in just a few days, let's ask our King to set those captives free. Well, Father, tonight we pray. We all have friends, we all have family, people that we love dearly who somehow along the way got lost and moved from grace and then fell from grace and are now wallowing around in some legalistic system, some false religion, some cult. And Lord, right now, I would just pray that as you walk amongst us, that you would hear the prayer of each heart. Lord, we're bringing to you right now the name or the names of people that we love and we want to see set free. Lord, we know that you desire even more than we do to set them free so that they might walk in grace. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would hear our prayers, that you would send your Spirit, that you would flood the lives of these individuals that we have lifted before you with your grace and with your love, and that you would so overwhelm them that, like the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus, that they would leave behind forever whatever form of legalism that they have been bound up in, and that they would walk free in your grace as your children to experience all of the riches that we have in Christ. And may they be a testimony then of your grace, a trophy of your grace, and that they might then lead others out of bondage. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a Merry Christmas.